Well, welcome back. We missed last week, so that means that we've got a lot to do tonight in order to finish up. We have approximately nine chapters. And if you read through this, which I hope you did, what you probably noticed is that a lot of this is travelogue. And then we went here, and then we went there, and then we went here, and then we went there. And there's a lot of repetition as Paul is brought before one trial after another. And so we're going to skip around a lot tonight. We're not going to try and cover all of that. We're going to try to get a sense of the continuity of the story. But there's a lot that we're going to skip over. Again, you know what? I hope that by doing this, what it enables you to do then is to go back and read the Acts of the Apostles more profitably than you probably could have done on your own. So, but as we said last year when we did the Book of Revelation, we read every word of the Book of Revelation. The Acts of the Apostles is entirely too long to do that in 6 weeks, and actually we're ending up with only 5 weeks of sessions. So let's get into this on chapter 20, verse 7. Now, just a little recap of what has gone on is that Paul has been in Ephesus, and as in every other city, he has followers and he has those who hate him. There is a riot among the silver makers, the silversmiths in Ephesus. Why are they upset with him? Because he is leading people away from paganism, and that's their big business, is making little silver gods that people could put in their homes and that they could offer sacrifice to. And suddenly, a big part of their business is gone. So they are very upset, and there's a riot, and Paul ends up leaving town. He journeys to Macedonia and Greece, to Troas, and then we're going to begin in chapter 20, verse 7. I love this story, because so far, I may have done a lot of damage with my preaching, but I've not killed anybody yet, all right? So, on the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, notice we have moved in that part where Luke is actually accompanying Paul on the journey, and so it has the narrative has moved into the first person. All right, so when we did this, on the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, Paul spoke to them because he was going to leave on the next day, and he kept on speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting on the windowsill, was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Once overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, and when he was picked up, he was dead. Paul went down, threw himself upon him, and said as he embraced him, "Don't be alarmed, there is life in him." Then he returned upstairs, broke the bread, and ate. After a long conversation that lasted until daybreak, he departed. And they took the boy away alive and were immeasurably comforted. No doubt. I love that story. I just wanted to make sure we read that because I think it's such a great story. Paul will then leave there, and he will go to Miletus. And he gives a speech. Now, what he's going to do, he's actually going to summon the presbyters from Ephesus, where he had spent quite a bit of time. He can't go back to Ephesus. That's where the riot was. They're out to kill him there. So what he does is he sends for the presbyters who are there to come to him. And so he is going to give this farewell speech because he's saying, "I'm never coming back to Ephesus. You are never going to see me again." From Miletus, he had the presbyters of the church at Ephesus summoned. When they came to him, he addressed them. "You know how I lived among you the whole time from the day I first came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with all humility and with the tears and trials that came to me because of the plots of the Jews. And I did not at all shrink from telling you what was for your benefit or from teaching you in public or in your homes. I earnestly bore witness for both Jews and Greeks to repentance before God and to faith in our Lord Jesus. But now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. What will happen to me there, I do not know, except that in one city after another, the Holy Spirit has been warning me that imprisonment and hardships await me. Yet I consider life of no importance to me, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the gospel of God's grace. In one of his letters, he actually picks up this theme and talks about, you know, that I have run the good race. I have fought the fight. I have been faithful. A crown of glory now awaits me. It seems Paul was probably, in his young days, was probably an athlete. He uses a lot of athletic imagery in describing the discipleship and describing the struggles that are there. He talks at places about how athletes have to train in order to accomplish what it is that they set out for. He's telling us that Christians have to do the same thing. So he talks at various places about the struggle that he has, that he really wants to die. Not because he's depressed, I mean, he's not suicidal, but because he wants to be with Christ. He wants to be with Christ. He longs more than anything else to be with Christ. And yet he says, I have to stay here. And that seems to be what the Lord wants me to do. It's more important for me to stay here and continue my ministry. And he says, I don't know which I should choose, to die or to continue to bring more people to Christ. I'm torn. So he says, I consider life of no importance to me, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the gospel of God's grace. But now I know that none of you to whom I preach the kingdom during my travels will ever see my face again. And so I solemnly declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the entire plan of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers, in which you tend the church of God that he acquired with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. And from your own group, men will come forward, perverting the truth to draw the disciples away from them. He sees two challenges that they are going to be facing: attacks from outside and corruption from within. Corruption of the message from within, from people who are giving false teaching. So be vigilant and remember that for 3 years, night and day, I unceasingly admonished each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to that gracious word of his that can build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are consecrated. I have never wanted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You know well that these very hands have served my needs and my companions. In every way, I've shown you that by hard work of that sort, we must help the weak and keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, who himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had finished speaking, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They were all weeping loudly as they threw their arms around Paul and kissed him, for they were deeply distressed that he had said they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to the ship. Okay, that's a very moving story. It's one of the most emotional scenes anywhere in that we have with Paul. Paul is emotional, but usually it's kind of this angry emotional. He's kind of raging at the faithlessness of the people and against those who are trying to lead the people astray. Rarely do you see the kind of tenderness that was within this particular passage. Paul, you do not think of as a nice, soft, tender, gentle guy. That's not the way he comes across. He is a firebrand. He is a firebrand. So he takes off. He goes to Tyre. He will go to Ptolemais and Caesarea. He will then go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he is going to be arrested. And that's where we're going to pick up, is on Acts 21, verse 27. Acts 21, verse 27, Paul's arrest. When the 7 days were nearly completed, the Jews from the province of Asia noticed him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and laid hands on him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And what is more, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the sacred place." This is a lie. He did not do this. But they're saying he has brought pagans into the temple where they are forbidden to be. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with him, and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was in turmoil with people rushing together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed. While they were trying to kill him, a report reached the cohort commander that all Jerusalem was rioting. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and charged down on them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The cohort commander came forward, arrested him, and ordered him to be secured with two chains. He tried to find out who he might be and what he had done. Some of the mob shouted one thing, others something else. Since he was unable to ascertain the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the compound. When he reached the steps, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for a crowd of people followed and shouted, "Away with him!" Just as Paul was about to be taken into the compound, he said to the cohort commander, "May I say something to you?" He replied, "Do you speak Greek? So then you are not the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led the 4,000 assassins into the desert." This is the rumor that's going around, is that he is this troublemaker that they've been hearing about. Paul answered, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I request you to permit me to speak to the people." When he had given his permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. And when all was quiet, he addressed them in Hebrew. We're just going to look at this a little bit. What Paul's really going to do is he's going to tell the story that we've already gone through, the story of his conversion and how it is that he has come to this point. "My brothers and fathers, listen to what I am about to say to you in my defense." When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became all the more quiet. And he continued, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city. At the feet of Gamaliel, I was educated strictly in our ancestral law and was zealous for God." Gamaliel is one of the leading Pharisee teachers. He was very, very famous and one of the most influential religious leaders of the time. Paul was trained by him. "Just as all of you today, I persecuted this way to death, binding both men and women and delivering them to prison. Even the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify on my behalf. For from them I even received letters to the brothers and set out for Damascus to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains for punishment those there as well." He goes on and talks about the conversion that he experienced. And let's jump over to verse 17. "After I returned to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord saying to me, 'Hurry, leave Jerusalem at once, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' But I replied, 'Lord, they themselves know that from synagogue to synagogue, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was found being shed, I myself stood by, giving my approval and keeping guard over the cloaks of his murderers. Then he said to me, 'Go, I shall send you far away to the Gentiles.'" All right. Now Paul imprisoned. They listened to him until he said this, but then they raised their voices and shouted, "Take such a one as this away from the earth. It is not right that he should live." And as they were yelling and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the cohort commander ordered him to be brought into the compound and gave instruction that he be interrogated under the lash to determine the reason why they were making such an outcry against him. Paul just goes from bad to worse. "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion on duty, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and has not been tried?'" I love the way he says that too. He doesn't just say, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen." He says that he's still in control of the whole situation. "Is it okay for you to do this to a Roman citizen who's not been tried? Aren't you going to be in trouble after this is all over with?" "When the centurion heard this, he went to the cohort commander and reported it, saying, 'What are you going to do? This man is a Roman citizen.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes,' he answered." The commander replied, "I acquired the citizenship for a large sum of money." Paul said that "I was born one. I was born a Roman citizen." At once, those who were going to interrogate him backed away from him, and the commander became alarmed when he realized that he was a Roman citizen and that he had him bound. So Paul is going to be brought them before the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders. The next day, wishing to determine the truth about why he was being accused by the Jews, he freed him and ordered the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin to convene. Then he brought Paul down and made him stand before them. Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have conducted myself with a perfectly clear conscience before God to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered his attendants to strike his mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you indeed sit in judgment upon me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law order me to be struck?" The attendants said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul answered, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not curse a ruler of your people.'" So Paul's kind of fumbled this time, all right? He didn't realize who it was he was talking to. Paul was aware that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. This is brilliant. This is brilliant. At least one lawyer here, or two lawyers I see in here today. This is brilliant legalism that is going on here. Paul knows what he is doing. Paul was aware that some were Sadducees and some Pharisees, so he called out before the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for hope in the resurrection of the dead." Of course, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees do not. So he's going to turn the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the group became divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, while the Pharisees acknowledge all three. A great uproar occurred, and some scribes belonging to the Pharisee party stood up and sharply argued, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And the dispute was so serious that the commander, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, ordered his troops to go down and rescue him from their midst and take him to the compound. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for just as you have borne witness to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." All right, now there's a passage here. I just want, he's going to be moved here, but just a little personal note that's in this next section. Let's just read for a few verses here, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Something that actually I had completely forgotten about. When day came, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves by a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. You, together with the Sanhedrin, must now make an official request to the commander to have him bring him down to you as though you meant to investigate his case more thoroughly. We, on our part, are prepared to kill him before he arrives." This is the next part that I want us to note. The son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, however, heard about the ambush. So he went and entered the compound and reported it to Paul. I had completely forgotten that there is ever any family members of Paul that are ever mentioned in the scripture. But here we have his nephew. And then Paul called one of the centurions and requested to take this young man to the commander. He has something to report. We're not going to go read through all of this. He's going to tell them that what's up to. Paul is then going to be sent on to Caesarea and to trial before Felix. He is then, we're going to actually skip all the way up to chapter 25. He's going to appear before Felix, he's going to apply before Festus, he's going to appear before King Agrippa, he's going to appear before everybody. But Acts 25, 1 to 12, the appeal to Caesar. 3 days after his arrival in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders presented him their formal charges against Paul. They asked him as a favor to have him sent to Jerusalem, for they were plotting to kill him along the way. Festus replied that Paul was being held in custody in Caesarea, and that he himself would be returning there shortly. He said, "Let your authorities come down with me, and if this man has done something improper, let them accuse him." After spending no more than 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the following day took a seat on the tribunal and ordered that Paul be brought in. When he appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem surrounded him and brought many serious charges against him, which they were unable to prove. In defending himself, Paul said, I have committed no crime against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Then Festus, wishing to ingratiate himself with the Jews, said to Paul in reply, Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial before me on these charges? Paul answered, I am standing before the tribunal of Caesar. This is where I should be tried. I have committed no crime against the Jews, as you very well know. If I have committed a crime or done anything deserving death, I do not seek to escape the death penalty. But if there is no substance to the charges they are bringing against me, then no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, after conferring with his council, replied, You have appealed to Caesar you shall go. And so that what this means is that they have to send him to Rome. As a Roman citizen, Paul knows his rights, and he is following. He knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him right away. In fact, he's not going to make it back to Jerusalem. That's already the plot, is that they want him to go back to Jerusalem because they're going to kill him along the way. Paul knows what's up, and so he is saying, the only hope I have is of going to Rome and of appealing to Caesar. He also knows, and this is one of the themes that we've seen throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that the calamities that he experiences are opportunities for him to proclaim the gospel. And that is what he does every step of the way. We saw all the way back with the original persecution that took place, beginning with the murder of Stephen, when many of the Christians began to disperse. They said, Jerusalem is just, it's too hot here. We got to get out of town. And they began going out to Samaria and to the rest of Judea. And so they began bringing the message of Christ. So every time this happens, it becomes an opportunity. One of the phrases that was that the fathers of the church used was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church has always prospered and grown during times of persecution. It's when it's actually during times when there's not in persecution, when the church kind of gets fat and sloppy and lazy, all right? Somehow during persecution, that furnace, all right, or that crucible of persecution produces saints. It produces brilliant theologians. It produces great men and women who are reformers and who are witnesses to the gospel. And so we look at, this has been a consistent pattern throughout history. Again, it makes perfect sense when we think about what it is that actually brings about our salvation, which is the cross. Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. And so when the church experiences crucifixion, certainly I don't look forward to it. Nobody else does, wants to go through it either. But when it does, when we feel like this is the end, somehow that's when God's grace is most powerful. Paul, who is the apostle of grace, will at one point talk about this. I think this is in Philippians, so I can't swear to this. It might be in Corinthians, where Paul talks about, when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. When I am weak, it is then that I am strong. It is when I am weak that God's grace can work through me. When I'm strong, then I'm probably out there doing the deal. All right, I'm out there and I'm running the show, and I might be doing a good job. All right, I might not be mishandling things, but somehow the power of God doesn't really get engaged until we have exhausted our efforts. And when we are no longer being effective, then the grace of God kicks in and we see what really God can do. What God can do. When I am weak, it is then that I am strong. It is when I am powerless that I have the power of God at work in me. And so, now where did I leave off? Where did I leave off? What verse did I leave off on? Okay, I've turned pages. That's why I couldn't find it. Okay. All right, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Okay, we're going to then move to Acts 27, verse 8. Now let's go back to 6. Paul sets out for Rome. And It's never going to be easy. It's never going to be easy. I mean, Paul is beaten every place he goes. They stone him. They try to kill him over and over and over. He is thrown into prison time and time again. And he can't even have a nice little boat ride to Rome. All right? It's going to be awful. So they put him on a boat, and he's going to go, this is where? Pamphylia, the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, which is where he's from. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was sailing to Italy and put us on board. For many days we made little headway, arriving at Cnidus with only difficulty. And because the wind would not permit us to continue our course, we sailed for the sheltered side of Crete off Salmone. We sailed past it with difficulty and reached a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Much time had now passed and sailing had become hazardous because the time of the fast had already gone by. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that this voyage will result in severe damage and heavy loss, not only to the cargo and to the ship, but also to our lives." The centurion, however, paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unfavorably situated for spending the winter, the majority planned to put out to sea from there in the hope of reaching Phoenix, a port in Crete facing west-northwest, there to spend the winter. A south wind blew gently, and thinking they had attained their objective, they weighed anchor and sailed along close to the coast of Crete. Before long, an offshore wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, struck. Since the ship was caught up in it and could not head into the wind, we gave way and let ourselves be driven. We passed along the sheltered side of an island named Cotta and managed only with difficulty to get the dinghy under control. They hoisted it aboard, then used cables to undergird the ship. In this great detail, I mean, you don't really see this a lot of the time in the scriptures, you know, this kind of detail. This is kind of like almost modern novel kind of detail. Because of their fear, they would run aground on the shore, shoal of Syrtis. They lowered the drift anchor and were carried along in the way. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that the next day they jettisoned some cargo. And on the third day, with their own hands, they threw even the ship's tackle overboard. Neither the sun nor the stars were visible for many days, and no small storm raged. Finally, all hope of our surviving was taken away. When many would no longer eat, Paul stood among them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice." "I told you so. I told you so." That made him popular, I bet, right? "Men, you should not have taken my advice and not have set sail from Crete, and you would have avoided this disastrous loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage. Not one of you will be lost, only the ship. For last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood by me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You are destined to stand before Caesar. And behold, for your sake, God has granted safety to all who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. I trust in God that it will turn out as I have been told. We are destined to run aground on some island.'" On the 14th night, as we were still being driven about on the Adriatic Sea, toward midnight, the sailors began to suspect that they were nearing land. They took soundings and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took again soundings and found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we would run aground on a rocky coast, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. The sailors then tried to abandon ship. They lowered the dinghy to the sea on the pretext of going to lay out the anchors of the boat. Wow. They're going to abandon the ship, but they're also going to abandon Paul and the others on the ship. They're just going to get into the lifeboat and say, "Sorry about your luck. See you later." But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, they cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes of the dinghy and set it adrift. Until the day began to dawn, Paul kept urging all to take some food. He said, "Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting, going hungry and eating nothing. I urge you, therefore, to take some food. It will help you survive. Not a hair of the head of any one of you will be lost." When he said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and took some food themselves. Paul's actually, though, he's kind of taking the Eucharist. Everybody else is just taking regular food. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. After they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. That's bold. That's confidence. All right, that's confidence. We now have thrown all the food overboard. When day came out, they did not recognize the land, but made out a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore on it if they could. So they cast off the anchors and abandoned them to the sea. At the same time, they unfastened the lines of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail into the wind, they made for the beach. But they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow was wedged in and could not be moved, but the stern began to break up under the pounding of the waves. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners so that none might swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, and so kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to the shore, and then the rest, some on planks, other on debris from the ship. In this way, all reached shore safely. Where they are is Malta. You've heard of the island of Malta. Right? That's where they actually are. We're not going to read this winter in Malta. We'll jump over to verse 11. The arrival in Rome. We're at the very end of the story here. All right. 3 months later, they're there. They spend the winter in Malta. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the Dioscuri as its figurehead, which is the twin brothers, Castor and Pollux, son of Zeus and the patrons of sailors. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we sailed around the coast and arrived at Rhegium. After a day, a south wind came up, and in 2 days we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and were urged to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The brothers from there heard about us and came as far as... So there are already Christians who are here. In fact, remember that Paul writes a letter to the Romans, right? Now, Paul has never been in Rome at the time that he writes to the Romans. Most of the time, when Paul writes a letter, it's writing back to one of the communities that he formed and that he has now moved on, but he's keeping in touch with them, all right? Romans is unique in that he has never been to Rome yet. So he is writing, kind of preparing the way. He always intended to eventually go to Rome. He also writes at one point of an intention to go to Spain and to preach the gospel in Spain. Now, we are never told in the Acts of the Apostles or in Paul's letters that he actually ever accomplished that, but there are certainly legends in Spain of Paul having actually come to Spain and preached the gospel there, and there are in some of the apocryphal religious works of the early centuries where it mentions that Paul actually did manage to get to Spain and then came back up to Jerusalem before he gets into all of his trouble and ends up going to Rome. And so he came to Rome. The brothers from there heard about us and came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul gave thanks to God and took courage. When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So he was under house arrest. He was not in a jail. He was in some kind of a house or an apartment, but he was under guard. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "My brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or our ancestral customs, I was handed over to the Romans as a prisoner from Jerusalem." I was handed over to the Romans. Does this strike anybody as an odd thing for Paul to say? Didn't Paul plead to be handed over to the Romans? All right, he wanted not to be handed over to the Jews because they were going to kill him. But he knows how to play it off. All right, it's like, and they handed me over to the Romans. Can you imagine? They handed me over to the Romans. He's building up sympathy for himself. "As a prisoner from Jerusalem, after trying my case, the Romans wanted to release me, but they found they had nothing against me deserving the death penalty. But when the Jews objected, I was obliged to appeal to Caesar." Or he does go on and explain why. "Even though I had no accusation to make against my own nation. This is the reason then that I have requested to see you and to speak with you. For it is on account of the hope of Israel that I wear these chains." Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills all the hopes of Israel. It is on account of the hope of Israel that I wear these chains, the hope of a Messiah, the hope of God's intervention. They answered him, "We have received no letter from Judea about you, nor has any of the brothers arrived with a damaging report or rumor about you. But we should like to hear you present your views, for we know that this sect is denounced everywhere." We've not heard about you, but we have heard about these Christians. We've heard about these Christians, and they are being denounced everywhere in the world. For various reasons. One of the reasons, especially in the Roman world, they're being denounced is that the Roman emperors, the Caesars, considered themselves to be gods. And so there was requirement that the people would offer sacrifice to the emperor. This was especially true if you were in the army, if you were a soldier in the Roman army, that you would have to take a pledge honoring not only the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome, but also honoring Caesar as a god. The Christians are saying, we can't do that. We can't do that, and they're refusing to do it. So they are not very popular. They're not very popular among them. The Jews do not like what they're doing because they believe that they are perverting their faith. Really, they are not popular among anybody. We would like to hear you present your views, for we know that this sect is denounced everywhere. So they arranged a day with him and came to his lodgings in great numbers. From early morning until evening, he expounded his position to them, bearing witness to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others did not believe. Without reaching any agreement among themselves, they began to leave. Then Paul made one final statement. "Well did the Holy Spirit speak to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but not understand. You shall indeed look, but never see. Gross is the heart of this people. They will not hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes, so that they may not see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen." He remained for 2 full years in his lodgings. He received all who came to him, and with complete assurance and without hindrance, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Acts ends there. It ends there with Paul still under house arrest. Now, Paul will be there for a few years, and then he is going to be martyred. He will be martyred right outside of Rome, of the ancient city of Rome. There is a major church. There are 4 major basilicas that are in Rome. The one we are most familiar with is St. Peter's. But there's also St. John Lateran, which is, we think of St. Peter's as the official mother church of the entire church, but it's not. St. John Lateran is the official mother church of the entire world. There is also St. Mary Major. This is the oldest church consecrated to Mary, and it's a magnificent basilica. The fourth is called St. Paul Outside the Walls. All right, St. Paul Outside the Walls. The others, St. John Lateran and St. Mary Major are both within what were the walls of ancient Rome. Where St. Peter's is actually outside the walls as well. It was by Caligula's Circus is where the Vatican Hill is. But on the northern edge of the city is where there is this church called St. Paul Outside the Walls. And that church is built over the place where Paul was martyred, where he was beheaded. That is how he died. And there are relics of St. Paul actually there held in the church. Peter will be martyred sometime later. Peter will be martyred during the persecution of Nero. After the Rome burns, and then the people are all blaming Nero, and so he has got to do something, and so he turns and starts blaming it on the Christians, and there's a fierce persecution of the Christians that takes place then. It will be during that time that Peter will be crucified on Vatican Hill. Immediately, you've seen the pictures of St. Peter's Basilica. Have you seen the Pope saying Mass, the papal altar that is inside, it's right in the cross section of St. Peter's Basilica. And immediately under that is the grave of St. Peter. All right, and they have found that grave. They found and were identified his bones back in the 1940s. It was actually a secret archaeological dig that was taking place during World War II. So just a few things to recap the Acts of the Apostles. The Holy Spirit. This is the book of the Holy Spirit. Constantly throughout this book, we see the Holy Spirit doing this, the Holy Spirit doing that, the Holy Spirit saying this, the Holy Spirit working at the Council of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit and we have decided. They have received at the very beginning of this book, at the Pentecost event, they have received this enormous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Spirit which is driving everything. If you remember the image that I used to describe Pentecost, the Pentecost event is the Big Bang. This is the Big Bang of the church. All right, this is the explosion of Spirit that begins on Pentecost and that continues even today. This is the reason that the church today continues to be the body of Christ. This is why our sacraments are not merely symbols, but they are living symbols which make present Jesus Christ himself, especially in the Eucharist. It is because of that explosion of the Spirit continuing at work today that bread and wine is transubstantiated and becomes the body and the blood of Christ. It is because of that explosion of the Holy Spirit that we can be confident as we listen to the Catholic faith, and as has been proclaimed throughout the history of 2,000 years of the church, that we can be confident of the truth that is being proclaimed to us. It is the Holy Spirit that is at work there. But through this Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So what they experienced was not merely that the Holy Spirit was at work, but that Jesus himself continued to be present and active in and through his church. We are not, I know this, I say this over and over, but I think it's such an important point. We are not an historical society. Looking back and saying, wasn't it wonderful, wasn't it grand what God did? Isn't it amazing the way the Holy Spirit worked? Isn't it awesome the way that Jesus continued to be present to the church in the Acts of the Apostles throughout that first century? Now, we look back at that to help us to understand how Jesus is still present in and through his church. Everything that God did, God does. Everything that the Holy Spirit did, the Holy Spirit does. And everything that Jesus did, Jesus does. This is our living faith. Our living faith. This is our the church, which is the body of Christ. And so this has to help us to understand what it means to be church. We are not merely a collection of well-intended people who have received this amazing gift of the faith that has been handed down through history. We are much more than that. We are much more than that because the Holy Spirit continues to be present and among us. Because Jesus continues to be present and among us. And through us, he is still bringing salvation and healing and transformation into the world. Okay? I got to open up for any questions that we might have tonight before we close. Yes? Are there other collateral writings that are related to the Acts? The ones that would be mostly would be the epistles of St. Paul, where he sometimes is referring to the same events that are taking place. He is writing in some of his letters, he is writing from imprisonment. All right, he is under arrest, and he is writing to the various churches as he is doing, and also to certain individuals. Paul writes to certain communities, the Thessalonians, the Romans, the Corinthians, etc. But he also writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus. There are these people, that individuals that he writes to. But frequently he says, I'm under arrest, all right? And he writes about the Council of Jerusalem that we saw. He talks about that. He certainly tells the same story that we've already seen twice in the Acts of the Apostles, the story of his conversion he also tells within his letters. So the letters would be the one that would be most contemporaneous because they're coming from Paul. Peter, there are three epistles from Peter as well, though Peter never makes any connections. He never really makes historical connections with what's going on. Peter's epistles, at least one of them, is considered an Easter sermon, where after they have baptized all these Christians, where he is addressing the newly baptized, all right? But so Peter doesn't really give us any historical hooks with which to see, you know, when was he writing? He's not referring. The one thing that he does refer to is not actually in the Acts of the Apostles, but back to the Gospel. He clearly refers to his experience on Mount Tabor with the transfiguration of Jesus. And then there would be other writings which are non-canonical, all right? There are some non-canonical writings that would be around. I don't know a lot about those, and how reliable many of them are would be questionable. We don't have a lot. We don't have a lot from this period. For one thing, because of the fierce persecution the church was under, we're lucky even the scriptures survived. So
is there probably
Well, there are histories of the church that you can go to, all right, that would give you some details and information about. We don't get a lot. I mean, they're not going to give you a lot of detail about what happens with Paul, other than he dies. We don't have any more personal detail about, well, this is, I probably, if you go to Rome, they're going to point to, you know, your tour guide's going to tell you, okay, this is the house he lived in when he was here, all right? The reality is almost any house that existed 2,000 years ago does not exist today. So, but that doesn't mean that there's not going to be somebody who owns it who's not going to charge you $10 to get in to see the house that Paul lived in when he was in Rome. But yeah, say church history, a website. If you want to learn more about scripture in general, and probably there is some historical background to it, is salvationhistory.com, which is Scott Hahn's website, and he has a tutorial on scripture that is there that is really, really excellent. So that's a good place to go. But also, I'd say, you know, if you have a computer, okay, just go on and Google church history and look in early church history, first century church history. You know, get as specific as you can. Now, of course, if it's on the internet, it has to be true, right? So you have to be careful with what website you actually end up with, whether it's something that's reliable. It's amazing the things that people send me that they found on the internet. Can you believe this? I'm like, no, I don't. All right, I can't believe that you do. All right. It's like, well, I read it on the internet. Okay, well, let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. And thank you all for hanging in with us. So are you going to...